There are certain things that happen in your life that are calamitous. They are catastrophic. And when they happen, you just wish that somehow you could extricate yourself from the situation. My wife was one time in her home, and her grandmother was there, and Teresa's mom and dad were there, and something was brewing. There was something in the air. And then Teresa's Uncle PB, Stevie, she couldn't say Stevie, Uncle Steve walked past the window, and her grandmother dropped to the floor and just wailed, weeping, because she had figured out, because of what was in the air, because everybody was there, that her husband had died, sure enough. He had been in a little workplace accident. He worked in a strip mine on huge equipment. And about a week earlier, he had stepped wrong off the machine and fallen back against it and bumped his head. And apparently there was a blood clot and nobody knew it. He was fine. And then suddenly gone. But when that happened, Teresa thinks, ooh, it was just so emotional, so traumatic, and it was so awful. Well, when things like that happen in your life, sometimes the thought that comes to your mind is, I wish I could just get away. I wish that it didn't happen. If we could just retrieve this moment, if we could go back, I don't want it to be this way. And that is related to the idea of redemption. And so tonight we're going to talk about this. We're in this series of the glossary of God. There are certain Christian words, words that are uniquely ours, and they can be co-opted by others, but they are our words. They're clearly our words. And it's good for us to have these definitions in mind. This is the talk of God. It's good for us to have these definitions in mind, and it's good for us to sort of celebrate the unique Christianese, sometimes, like Chinese, Japanese, Christianese. Sometimes people make fun of us because we have our own vocabulary. But in a way, we have to have our own vocabulary. It's important that we have our own vocabulary because these are our words and they mean so much to us. So let's talk about redemption. Imagine this in the cosmic courtroom of justice. We need redemption. So the first idea in scripture that you see of redemption, it has to do with buying property or buying individuals out of slavery. And so the idea for the Israelites in Egypt was that they needed to get out of bondage. And over again, the Old Testament talks about how they were redeemed from the land of Egypt. Redeemed means to buy. And as far as who was paid with that kind of redemption, if to buy means the Lord bought them from slavery and brought them out of the master's, the slave owner's grip, then we know that the Lord paid the price who received it. And the answer is, well, in that case, it sort of just went away. When you pay time and effort for your garden, who gets that effort and time? It just is gone. It costs you, but nobody actually received it. So there's that idea that redemption doesn't actually get paid to somebody. It just is what you did pay to make a certain thing happen of your own time, effort, perhaps some sort of attention and sympathy and emotional investment. All right. But the second one here is very important. The price paid for delivering Christians from sin. And so imagine this, if Jesus purchased the church with his own blood, he bought it, he redeemed it. Who got the money? Sometimes people think, oh, well, it's like the devil kidnapped us, and so our ransom was paid. No, in a sense, the devil did kidnap us, but there is no redemption money, no ransom money given to the devil. It's paid in the cosmic court of justice. So again, just to walk through it, we don't know exactly why redemption works the way it does. The Bible doesn't give us all the specifics, but we do see certain principles that we think we understand. For example, in the Old Testament law, you know how the punishment was supposed to fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a life for a life. That's the way the Old Testament law read. If you made me suffer, now you have to suffer equally. And in God's courtroom of justice, that's what he had in mind. Well, you have to know that when you sinned against God, you did a thing that was infinitely wrong, because God will never forget outside of redemption. God will never forget what happened, and he will never cease to be offended. So that offense goes on for the rest of today and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now, as long as God lives, because he never is going to forget and he's never going to die. So when we say a bad word, when we are dishonest, when we are ill with somebody, that's an offense to God, and it never, never ends. So now if we're going to apply the rule, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a life for a life, what do you pay a God who is infinitely offended? And the answer is, the Lord Jesus steps forward, and he dies on the cross. And even though he's only on the cross for 6 hours, he is God. And so he is infinite in his suffering. They smote him. They put the spear in him. They nailed his hands. And that is an infinite offense, because he is not only man, but also God. So now the Lord Jesus, in the great cosmic courtroom of heaven, can walk up and say to the triune God, "You are infinitely offended. I am infinitely punished. You suffered as God. I suffered infinitely as God. I feel as badly about it as you do." But he's a man. The man, Christ Jesus. So he can go in that courtroom and he can do that for you, because he's infinite, and for me, and for an infinite number of people, although there is no infinite number of people, but he's capable of doing it for an infinite number of people. So that's why redemption works. And we have an infinite grief on the part of the triune God who's offended by our sin, but an infinite grief by the man of sorrows. And so everybody has equally suffered, the hand for a hand, the life for a life, infinite for infinite. So we think that's what's going on with the price paid, and why it is an appropriate price paid for an infinite offense. Well, notice how this is going to come up in Scripture now. Lots of really interesting things for us to think about this way. Where does buying with the intent of deliverance come from? Lots of interesting things. And by the way, it is to release somebody from calamity. So when you have been in calamity, you think, "I just want to go away. I want it to be over. I want it to be gone." That's what redemption's all about. So redeeming a relative's land after he has sold it to avoid starvation. Remember when Joshua divides the land to the 12 tribes, and every person has his marker. So it was a great sin to remove the ancient landmarks. You leave them right there. That's your family's estate. And it'll go from father to son to grandson and on and on. But what if you have land, but you desperately need cash because you have no food? You have land, you have no food. Well, now you go to the wealthy guy and say, "Would you give me cash for my land, and you can have my land?" Well, now you've just lost the family estate. There is the possibility of a kinsman coming in and buying that land back for you. "Don't worry about it, Dave. I got this one. I'm going to buy your land back, and you're going to be okay." And you've redeemed the land. I was in calamity, and you came along, and you bought the land and delivered it back to me, delivered it from the person who purchased it in your extremity. The second bullet, redeeming a slave from service. So this master has a slave, and you go to that master and say, "I want to buy this person." And so the slave is purchased and delivered. And that comes up often in Scripture. That's the idea of what took place with the Exodus. The third bullet down, redeeming a prisoner from his captor. How can I get him out of jail? Well, you're going to have to pay this. All right, I'll pay this. And that idea is somewhat embedded in the story of Philemon and Onesimus. The fourth one down, redeeming a debtor from his debt. So you're in calamity. I mean, what if you had a huge credit card bill, just huge, and you looked at it and you see the interest and it's beating you down and you pay it and it's, you know, one step forward, two steps back. You can never keep up. And somebody just comes and says, I got this for you. Never mind. You have no more debt. That person is a redeemer. He's redeeming you from your calamitous debt and just say you're free. It's over. There is no more debt. See, that's the idea in redemption. It's a very happy thought. And the last one, of course, is redeeming a sinner from the curse of the law, from Satan and from death. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Remember how it works then in biblical history. Where does redemption come up? Where are these happy stories of a redeemer coming at the last minute, swooping in for the rescue? Where does that happen? Well, of course, Israelite slavery in Egypt. We've talked about that. Ruth's family. The family estate has been sold because of Ruth's extremity. She's a widow now. She has no money. She has no options. There's a family estate. But what is she supposed to do? She can't buy the estate back. She never can. And in swoops the kinsman redeemer. He says, never mind, Ruth. I got this for you. You're going to be okay. That's a great story. You just see, she's in calamity. And here comes the deliverer, the rescuer. That's such a great story. In Psalm 72, verse 14, the psalmist talks about souls who need to be redeemed, rescued from people who are deceptive and people who have been violent. So picture David, for example, being chased around by Saul. He doesn't deserve to be chased around. And this psalm says, you know, people who are treated badly have a redeemer, and the Lord comes and he swoops in and he redeems them. I mean, can you imagine the beauty of that? What if you had been swindled? What if somebody came and represented himself to be somebody who's going to help you with a good investment, and you invest and it's all gone. It was your life savings and you really needed it. That person's been deceptive. That person has been cruel and violent. And then a redeemer comes and says, I got you. I'm going to take care of this for you. That's the idea in the 72nd Psalm. Then in Micah 4:10, Isaiah 43, elsewhere, there's a lot of these Israelites coming back from Babylonian captivity. And all of that, that's a very happy story. It's a fresh start. We're going to rebuild. We're going to be okay. And that's where the term redemption is used in Micah 4. And then you have the great story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer has been a very wicked wife. She betrayed Hosea over and over again, and eventually she's all used up. She's thrown out in the trash heap. Somebody sells her for what they can get for her at the slave auction. And there's Hosea going there with his little burro, carrying the bushels of barley. And he goes and buys his wife from the slave auction, or perhaps from an individual master. And Gomer had nothing going for her. She had no more options. It was done. And in swoops the Redeemer, redemption. These are the Bible stories that talk about this. And that's the background to New Testament redemption that we all enjoy here tonight as born-again Christians. So what are we redeemed from? I mean, it's so invisible. If there was an obvious change to our bank account tomorrow, then we think, oh, I get it. Or if somebody were victimizing us, we were going to be hauled into some kind of a courtroom tomorrow in some dishonest nation, and the judges are all twisted and warped, and they're just running us through, and we don't even have a chance. And then somebody swooped in and saved us from that kangaroo court. We say, okay, I get it. But for us, it tends to be invisible. So what exactly is gained by our redemption? Galatians 3:13, read this verse with me. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, because to be hung in the Old Testament law was a real humiliation. Only the worst of people would be hung. And so in the Old Testament, it would say, if we hang a corpse out there on a tree, you know that was a for real villain. That is a person who deserves to be absolutely shamed. Well, then we have our Savior hung on a tree. And that's what this is all about. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. We have broken the rules of God. And now we are in big, big trouble. We are the villains of the story. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Otherwise, we would have been under the curse of the law. So bear that in mind for just a minute. Let's look at another one. Not only the curse of the law, the curse of the law is obviously going to send us to the lake of fire forever. Not only that, though, we are redeemed from the grip of sin on our hearts and on our deeds. It's like, what if you had been chained to some kind of a tremendous water paddle wheel? And as it went around under the current of the river, the slack in the chain is taken up and then it's starting to drag you along with it because you're chained to the paddle wheel. And pretty soon you will be in the water and you will drown. You are chained to it. What are you going to do? How do you escape this? Well, what this text is talking about is the escape from sin. If sin is this tremendous paddle wheel, you're caught in a cycle and it's going to drag you under. Here's the fix for that. Titus 2:14, read it with me. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, here then we have the redemption. The chain is broken. So imagine the wheel of sin is turning and turning. It's going to drag you into the river. You're going to drown. And a redeemer comes in and grabs a chain and tears it to pieces. And you're not under that pull any longer. That's what took place when you became a Christian. It's not to say that you cannot sin. Obviously, we all sin miserably. But the chain is broken. You no longer have to sin. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, break the chain. You don't have to go under. Well, that is redemption. The Redeemer came and delivered you, broke the chain. So you're redeemed from iniquity, not just the stain of the iniquity, but also so that you would be pure, to purify unto himself a fine people, a good people, a peculiar people, peculiar in a good sense. You're really different. Zealous of good works. So redemption, you don't have to get in that cycle of sin and stay there forever and ever. You don't have to do that. You've been delivered. The Redeemer broke the chain. You are free. This is great. Same sort of idea in some ways, but also a little different twist on it. From 1 Peter 1:18, read this one with me. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Of course, it goes on to say, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that's redemption. You have been redeemed, but you were not redeemed with corruptible things from what? From your vain conversation, vain, worthless lifestyle. This is deliverance from a brief and pointless life. Apart from a deliverer, here's what was going to happen. You're going to live, and it's not very long. Even if you live a very long time, longer than most of your peers, it's not very long. So you have this brief life. It's worthless. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's just brief life, and not just brief, but also pointless. It's a vain lifestyle. It's brief, and it's not important. If you're not going to come to Jesus, then your life is not important. And that's why Jesus said, if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. Good for nothing. You throw it out in the street and tread upon it. Good for nothing. That phrase popular in the southern states, that guy is good for nothing. That good for nothing never will get a job. That term, good for nothing, is precisely what Jesus said a person is without redemption. Good for nothing. That's a vain lifestyle, vain conversation, vain way of life. So we don't have to have a brief life because the Redeemer has offered us eternal life. And we don't have to have a good for nothing life because the Redeemer has given us a high calling. So we are rescued, we're redeemed, we're delivered from all those things because we have a deliverer, we have a redeemer. Well, and then there's slavery to sin. And this is talked about in Hebrews 2. Read this one with me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here the idea is that we are going to be delivered again from bondage. That's redemption. You were slaves to sin and you're delivered. Slaves to sin in two respects. You are going to have the destiny of a sinner, and there's not one thing you can do about it without a redeemer. And you are under the temptation of sin so that you keep living in a cycle of sin. And unless you had a redeemer, you would constantly sin in all the same ways as always. And then you would go to hell because you're trapped by your sin. Through all their lifetime, we're subject to bondage. They need to be delivered. That's redeemed. So this is what the Lord has been doing for us. This is a great one from Romans 8. Having the idea of being redeemed, the Redeemer swoops in and delivers you. He has a price. He has money. He has something of value. He swoops in and he buys you out of a sick and aging body. So read it with me from Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Waiting for the adoption to know the redemption of our body. There it is, redeemed. The redemption of our body. So the problem with the human body is that it continually deteriorates. For most of us, when we think about what we were in third grade, I remember one of my friends coming back from, I don't know how he saw this before I did, but he said, Dave, did you see your picture in the yearbook? It was like seventh grade, you know, those awkward years. I said, no, I didn't see it. He said, oh, you look like an idiot. It's like, oh boy. And you know, he really was right. But so we were real great in seventh grade, a lot of us. And since then, we've gone downhill. Oh, no. Between getting ugly and getting achy, and then somewhere along the way, you can't even do all the normal stuff. Like, oh, I would help you move, but my back hurts. Like, brother, all this crazy ugliness and unhealthiness because our bodies are sickly and aging and there's not one thing we can do about it. I remember sometime back reading about this old hippie lady, and in her day, you know, she was really something, and then it's not her day anymore. We're like in the 1990s when I read this, and she was talking about how much she enjoyed being part of the whole youth movement and everything, and then she said, and now I look at myself and think, oh no, I'm a codger, which is true. She was. And there's not one thing you can do about it. But if you had a redeemer, if you had a deliverer, somebody who would swoop in and break the chain. So you don't have to be chained to a dead body anymore. Break the chain. You don't have to be chained to an unhealthy body anymore. To break it. And make things better. See, now that's really something. And that's exactly what Romans 8:23 is saying. Someday, you are going to have a glorified body. And you're not going to look like an idiot. And you're not going to be sick. And you're not going to be achy. And that's all just done. And that's what it means to be bought, to be delivered, to be redeemed. That's what our Lord does for us. Well, so that's some of the greatness. Here's another idea from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Read this with me. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So great a death, that's salvation. You know, whether you realize it or not, you were at some point in your life, even if you were saved as a kid, at some point in your life, you were circling the drain on your way to hell. That's the way this was going to go. You're circling the drain. You're just a breath away. And the Lord swoops in, our Redeemer, and he saves us from so great a death. That's what we're talking about. That's what it means to be delivered, to have a Redeemer. See, redemption, that's our word. And there might be a movie, Shawshank Redemption, or something like that. But that's our word. We're the ones who know about redemption. This is the glossary of God. And he says that he is our Redeemer. And he's the one who comes on the white stallion and changes everything. He makes us free. He delivers us from prison, from death, from hell, from sickness. He's the deliverer, the Redeemer. So we are bought in all these ways out of invisible calamity. So what are we like? So all of these things that we've talked about have connection with us. So tonight you have to help me make the application. How is your life like the life of the slaves in Egypt? What are the parallels? How are you like the ones who came out of Egypt by Moses? Give me some examples of how you're a little bit like that yourself. Angie. Good. Angie says the Lord sent her Jeff, and because of Jeff's influence, they got back on track spiritually. So, Jeff, you're Moses in this analogy. How are we like the slaves that came out of Egypt? Joanne. Very good. Yeah. Is that true story? Somewhere along the way, these coal miners had to choose what employer they were going to go with. They had more than one opportunity. And when it came time for pay, they went to their respective employers and found out that one employer was paying quite nicely and the other one paying very, very poorly. And so the people who got paid poorly went over to the employer that paid well. They said, "We want to work for you." He said, "I'm sorry. All my jobs are full. You go back to your employer and collect his wages. That's what you signed on for." And we all signed on for Satan's rebellion. Satan says, "Who wants to serve in my army?" And as little kids said, "I'll lie to mom. I'll be cruel to that little fellow that sits in my second grade class. I'll be in your army." And then you get to the end and think, "Well, I didn't want life to be like this." And fortunately, the Lord doesn't say, "Well, you chose and now you're stuck." He said, "You want to work for me? Then you come work for me. And I'll redeem you. I'll buy you back from Egypt. You don't have to work there anymore." And that's a great thing. How are we like the story of Ruth? Give me examples of how Ruth's story is really very much like your story. Kathleen. Yeah, that's a great analogy. So there's human responsibility. You want a Redeemer? Go to him. Go back home where you belong. If you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Josiah. Yeah, Josiah's pointing out that Ruth was born in Moab. Of course, her husband was part Jewish, all the way Jewish, but she was not. So she's just sort of like a victim, if you will, being born into a bad world. And you know what? You were born in a pretty bad world, too. John. Yes. She yearned for something better, and the Lord made it possible for her to have something better. Good. Anything else come to mind? There is that great moment when Ruth has this moment of truth with Boaz, and she takes a risk and she goes down to the threshing floor. And Boaz could have been upset with her because she's saying essentially to Boaz, "Will you take me as your wife? Will you marry me?" And Boaz says, yes, yes, you know, I got you. We'll do this. And it's a very sweet moment. It's a little bit like conversion. We come to Jesus and he accepts us. And that's very sweet. That's great. Angie. The workers around her theoretically were sleeping and they were trying to have her exit before they woke up. So as to whether she was successful in sneaking both in and out, we're not sure. So good. All right. So how about remember the 72nd Psalm when David said that the Lord is the redeemer of people who are in the grip of deception and violence. And of course, that was his case. He didn't deserve to be chased around the wilderness by Saul because Saul said, you're trying to take the kingdom. I am not trying to take the kingdom. Stop. But there was no stopping. And so month after month, year after year, David is being chased around. But he says, I have a redeemer. The Lord is protecting me from the deceivers and the violent people. So how is that true of your case, my case, all of us who are Christians? How is the Lord the redeemer of us who are victims of deception and violence? Whose deception and violence? So Satan's. Unfortunately, Satan has a tremendous amount of help. So who helps him? Other people coming from what organizations? Wall Street, Hollywood, Washington, Las Vegas. Where does it end? Jim?
University.
Yeah, the university. And so we are constantly inundated with people who think that we are out of step. We are misfits. They get angry at us because we are not in favor of the new legislation on homosexual marriage. And boy, you're in big trouble if you disagree with that one. And so we find ourselves constantly surrounded by people who are threatening to us either in career and social standing, or if we happen to be in Iran or Iraq or Pakistan or India or wherever, they might threaten us in a lot of ways. And we have a Redeemer who protects us so well that even if the bad guys were to slit our throats and end our physical lives, we would still be plucked away and brought into the land of promise. And that's what our Redeemer does. Hosea's wife. Wow, how many parallels. I need to hurry. So, you know, Hosea's wife made all the wrong choices like we did. Burned up all her options. There are no options left. It's all great when you're 18 years old and 21. It's not great when you're 55. And all of a sudden, all of your options are wasted. And the Lord has plucked us up when we made horrible mistakes with life. He plucks us up. He gives us a high calling and takes us to heaven when we die. Those returned from Babylon and rebuilding new lives, all of that is wonderful. The Lord lets you rebuild. Yeah, you've been in Babylon, you've been in captivity, your sins made it necessary for you to go there. But now the Lord brings you back to Jerusalem, back to the land of promise, and you can rebuild. Lots of opportunities, second chances with God. Let's try it again. Let's do it better this time. And that's redemption. They were redeemed from Babylonian captivity. So here's our conclusion. Calamity was our eternal destiny apart from the gospel. We were trapped in the stench of our own sins and impurities, trapped in a cycle of sin, trapped in a sickly and aging body, trapped in the service of the devil and circling the drain on our way down to the second death. Then came our Redeemer to the great courtroom of cosmic justice, presenting his infinite suffering as a payment for the infinite offense perpetrated against the triune God. Now there's no more stench. No more being chained to a dead body, chained to the devil, chained to temptation. We are free. We are redeemed. That's our situation. And we have a Redeemer. That's great. Redemption is our word. And other people may use it, but we're the ones who really understand it. That's a Christian term. That's in the glossary of God. Jim, So on the one hand, there are people who say everybody gets to go to heaven because the death of Jesus is infinitely efficacious, effective. Well, of course, that's true that everybody is provided for, but that's why all those invitations exist in Scripture. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to the water and drink. You have to come. Over and over again, we have that idea. And there are verses that specifically demand the exclusivity of the gospel. So in other words, he that hath the Son hath life. If you do not have the Son, you don't have that life, and you're just absolutely lost. So there are certain verses in the Bible that say you must decide for yourself. You must come. So the death of Christ is adequate for the salvation of every single lost person in the entire universe throughout human history. On the other hand, some people say, no, the death of Christ is only for the elect. That is, the death of Christ only covers those who are in the family, and those who are not in the family are not covered. Well, then the problem with that is that there are several texts of Scripture. John said he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul says, speaking of Jesus, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So for all. So, yes, it is available to all and it is sufficient for all. But the person who does not believe is condemned already. Condemned already. Another word for condemned is damned. He's already damned. It's not like, well, when I die, will I be damned? He's already damned. He's already condemned to the second death, the lake of fire, because he hasn't believed. So, no, there is condemnation for the person who won't believe. And yet, the infinity of Calvary is wonderful. So, the Bible just has to fence you in on both directions.